Joshua chapter 6 tonight. I've titled this message, Spiritual Victory in 4 Easy Steps. And I use the word easy just to drive you mad, because you know it's not easy. It's sure easy to learn about intellectually. It's sure easy to grab a hold of with your brain. But as you know, it is certainly not an easy thing to implement in daily life, in spiritual life. And that's because of the weakness of our flesh. But if you can pull it off, if you'll just apply these 4 easy steps in every spiritual battle that you face, you are guaranteed to always win. And I mean always. That's the truth of it. Now, if you weren't already aware of it, the Christian life is spiritual warfare. And you'll just have to make your peace with that. Maybe you got saved because some preacher told you there weren't any battles on this side of the Jordan. Well, I'm sorry, you were misinformed. There's a whole lot of battles on this side of the Jordan. But the good news is you're saved, you're going to heaven, and you just need to come to terms with the fact that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. There's no way to miss that when you read the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with military terminology that is compared to spiritual life. Paul tells us that point blank in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, and then also Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And he tells us to put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 through 8. And then, of course, we read in multiple locations in the New Testament that the things that were written in the Old Testament are for our learning as New Testament believers. So when you start looking at all that Old Testament stuff that you're supposed to learn from, maybe you're alarmed to see how much of it is warfare, battles, fights with the enemy. And those of us who have been Christians longer than 24 hours, we can say, no doubt about it, military terminology, that's good terminology to use for the Christian life. That's spot on. That's what it is. It's not that you get saved and suddenly life is terrible and you have all these battles. No. You had battles when you were in the world and when you weren't the Lord's. You had plenty of battles. They were tough. They were backbreaking, and you didn't have any help with them. The difference now is that you have help. But just don't forget, it's not all toes in the sand, sun on the horizon, gentle breeze in the air. The Christian life is warfare. But this is how we gain ground, and this is how we grow in Christ. So, given that knowledge, I think it would be wise if we decided that, well, it might be a good idea if we learn everything that we can about spiritual warfare. Maybe it's a good idea that we as Christians really, truly know successful principles behind winning spiritual battles. And if that's your desire, I've got news for you tonight. You came on the perfect night. This is your night, and this is the perfect night. Because Joshua chapter 6 is the perfect biblical location to learn all about spiritual warfare. Joshua chapter 6 gives us 4 keys, 4 steps, as I said in the title screen, or 4 keys to spiritual victory. Now, next week is going to be keys on how to lose your spiritual battles. Tonight we're talking about the keys to winning your spiritual battles. Next week are the keys on how to lose your spiritual battles. And then when we get to chapter 9, the Lord is going to warn us to be on guard against deception. And that's really it. By the time we're done with chapter 9, you'll know how to win, you'll know how to lose, and you'll know what to be looking out for. But for the rest of the book of Joshua, God is going to move us through the victories of the nation of Israel really quickly. He's going to say, okay, Israel defeated this city and that city and all the rest of the cities. And then they divided up the land and inhabited the land. So the principles for warfare that are, of course, applied throughout the conquest of Canaan, they're really found in these chapters, chapters 6 through 9. So you'll want to pay very close attention to these chapters. Wouldn't be a terrible idea to jot down some notes either tonight or when you listen back to it multiple times throughout the week, like I'm sure you always do. Get some notes down, because this is a very concise location to have all of these keys for spiritual battle. Normally, we don't get them like this. If you're going to learn them outside of this chapter and outside of chapters 6 through 9, if you're going to learn them in the rest of the Bible, they're going to be scattered. You're going to have to grab one here and grab one there. You're going to have to piece them together. Chapter 6 of Joshua has done all of that for us. It's the one-stop shop to learn about winning your spiritual battles. And just so that you don't get lost in my many words tonight and fail to get these four steps, these four principles, these four lessons, these four keys down, I'm going to go ahead and give those to you right up front in my introduction. Please don't leave after I give you these, but I'm going to give them to you right up front because that's how much I love you. That's how much I want to see you succeed, so that in the future when you're struggling in a battle, you can say, oh, I remember the four keys to spiritual victory. I remember Arlen taught those four keys. He gave them. The great news is I don't have to listen to the whole message. I just have to listen to the introduction of Joshua chapter 6, and there are my four keys. So I love you that much that I would do that for you. Here are the four keys, or the four steps to spiritual victory, and I'm going to use this to break down the chapter. Now, there's a lot of interplay in here, so there's multiple verses that are saying a similar thing, but this is the way I would break it down for you. Verses 1 and 2, here's the key. Key number 1, believe that God has already won for you. Believe that God has already won for you. Think of the last song we just sung. Believe for it, right? Key number 1, believe for it. Verses 3 through 15, this is key number 2 to spiritual victory. Follow God's orders, whether they make sense or not. Follow God's orders, whether they make sense or not. Verse 16, this is key number 3 to spiritual victory. Worship God as though he has already won for you. Worship God as though he has already won for you. And then finally, key number 4, we find in verses 17 through 27. Key number 4 is never take the credit for victory. Give God the credit. Give God the glory. So let's begin reading in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up. Don't you love it when the Lord shuts up your enemies? Maybe you have some folks in mind right now. Don't you love that when the Lord shuts up the enemy? Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside. Why are you guys looking at each other? I didn't mean anyone in here. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were in absolute lockdown. These were 30-foot high double walls, some say as high as 40 feet, as the case may be. These were very tall walls. As I shared with you, they were double walls, so you had an outer wall, you had 10 feet of space in between, you had, I think it was 10 or 15 feet in between of space, then you had an inner wall. So under ordinary circumstances, the people of Jericho could not be any safer than what they were. But don't kid yourself, Jericho does not feel safe. Their faith in their walls got cut off the moment that the Lord cut off the flow of the Jordan River and permitted the nation of Israel to walk across on dry ground. So Jericho isn't even sending spies in and out because they've seen everything they need to see of the nation of Israel. There's nothing else they need to learn. They have no other strategy than this. Here's all we can do. Lock ourselves in and wait for death. Lock ourselves in and wait for Israel to come in and wipe us out. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, told you, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Now, the Lord's told you so's are a little different than ours, aren't they? Our told you so's usually come after a final result. Let me give you an example of that. See, I told you that if you go to Lancaster and watch Moses, that you won't regret it. How about this one? See, I told you if you put that whole pizza in front of my face, I'll eat all of it. Or how about this one? See, I told you that Democrats are bad for the economy. That's the way we do our told you so's. We wait for the final result to come in. We wait for the verdict to be read, and then we say, see, told you. But the Lord breaks out his told you so before the battle even begins here, before the results are in, and before really it's even clear what the battle plan is, before it's clear that the victory is in the bag. The truth is, Joshua, as of verse 2, he still doesn't know the battle plan for conquering the city of Jericho. Now, in chapter 5, the last three verses, we met the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus, the Son of God. He took command of the Lord's army, and he's about to give Joshua the battle plan. He will give that plan to Joshua before it unfolds. But as of right now, Joshua doesn't even know that plan yet. He doesn't know how this is going to go down. He's looking at the impossibility of it all. And so, humanly speaking, I think Joshua was more likely to say, what do you mean, see? What do you mean, told you? What do you mean, look, it's yours. What do you mean, Lord? Maybe I'm not seeing the same thing that you're seeing. I'm seeing a fortified city. I'm seeing an impossibility. So the Lord's told you so is pretty different. Really, the Lord wasn't asking Joshua to see something that was obvious. What he was doing was he was giving Joshua an opportunity to see this situation with eyes of faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, tells us this. This is a summary of the chapter we're about to study. Writer of Hebrews, I believe to be Paul, says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And that is spiritual victory key number one, step number one, principle number one, lesson number one. That's the first thing that you have to get down in spiritual battle. You have to believe that God has already won for you. That's faith. You got to have faith that God is going to come through for you in the things that he promises to you. Faith in God. I want to be specific with that. Faith in God, not faith in you. Faith in you isn't going to get you anywhere. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, just believe in yourself. You may hear that from some pop preachers. You're not going to read that in the Bible. Believe in yourself, man. Love yourself. That's not Bible teaching. As far as believing in yourself, the Bible teaches us the exact opposite. It's kind of the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? To get you to look into this mirror, and the mirror of God's word, and see who you really are, so that you won't believe in yourself, so that you won't put your confidence in yourself or anything else earthly and fleshly, but that you'll put your confidence in the Lord. This is how Paul put it. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said, for I know. Now remember how remarkable Paul is, okay? I want to show you something that Paul knew about himself. I hope it's something you know about yourself. Paul said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's what Paul said about himself. So if you're counting on kicking that habit, if you're counting on you to do that, if you're counting on you to conquer that sin, if you're counting on you to attain that peace, if you're counting on you to do anything of any kind of eternal and spiritual benefit, you are moving forward with the wrong battle plan. You're charging into the battle with the wrong weapon. You are not going to win those battles. You're just not. You're not capable of it. You'll only win those battles when you turn them over to the Lord and have faith that he can deliver the victories that he has promised to you in his word. And that is the kind of stuff that moves mountains. Jesus didn't say, self-confidence, if you have self-confidence the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He didn't say, you know, if you have faith in yourself that's the size of a mustard seed, you can. He said, if you have faith in the Lord, faith in me, if you have faith in me, just a tiny little bit of faith, that's the kind of stuff that moves mountains. That's the kind of stuff that wins spiritual battles. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So the self-confidence and good intentions, none of that would have got Joshua inside the walls of Jericho. What got him inside? giving up on himself, resting in the Lord's promise. That's what's won the day, and that's what's going to win your day as well. Stop thinking too highly of yourself. Abandon your self-esteem. Isn't this a good pep talk? Aren't you glad you came tonight? But it's true. It's Bible stuff. It's important stuff that you need to know. Victory in Christ starts with your understanding of your incapability and his capability. Verse 3, you shall march around the city. Here's the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, giving Joshua the battle plan. You shall march around the city, Jericho, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days, verse 4. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. So that is the word shofar in Hebrew. You all with me? Good. Shofar, so good. All right. So get the shofars out, the Lord says, before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets, the ram's horns, verse 5. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, not topple over. The Lord says, no, it's going to fall down flat. It's going to collapse into the ground. God is going to level these walls, and archaeology proves that did happen. Reading on, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. In other words, at that point, there's going to be nothing to stop you. You can walk right in. The walls are not just, you know, a crumbled mess. They're down. They're leveled. You can stroll right in with no hindrance whatsoever. The elephant in the room is that apart from God, this is the absolute worst military strategy ever, like in the history of ever. This is the worst battle plan that you could possibly think up. And I almost feel bad for Joshua having to try to sell his people on this battle plan, you know? Just imagine him saying, all right, gang, here's what we're going to do. Day one, get the soldiers out there, get the worship team out there. We're going to get the horns too, get the ram's horns. We're going to march around the walls of Jericho. And his military commanders might say, okay. City of Jericho's about 9 to 10 miles, or pardon me, about 9 to 10 acres. So that's going to take all of about 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes if we walk slow. What's next? Nothing. That's it for day one. Then we take the rest of the day off. Okay. What about day two? Day two, we're going to do the exact same thing. And day three, and day four, and day five, and day six, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to march around about 20 or 30 minutes or so. Then we're done for the day. Then on day seven's the big day. All right, here it is. Here's the plan. Something good's coming. You just know it. Day seven, we're going to march around the wall seven times. Okay, that's going to be about maybe a couple hours. Then what? Then we're going to, well, the horns are going to blow. We're going to shout. Okay, and then, nope, that's it. That's the battle plan. That's the whole thing. And I can just imagine his commander saying, okay, all right, interesting plan, Joshua, but hear me out on this. And how about we, you know, go with the grappling hooks, like for plan B, just in case plan A doesn't work out. How about the grappling hooks or the catapults or the trebuchets, you know, those kind of things. Maybe we need a plan B. I think this would be a very difficult thing to have to tell the rest of your of your soldiers that this is what we're marching forward on. This is the plan. It would not be wise to try to duplicate the specifics of the Jericho plan in any other actual battle. I mean, as bad as General Lee's plan was at Gettysburg, this one would have been worse. This is a really bad plan, humanly speaking, but there's actually one aspect of this battle plan that is useful in military strategy. In fact, it's the aspect of this that is studied, or at least was at one time, at West Point, and that is the fact that if you look at Jericho on the map, you'll see that Jericho is almost dead center in the land of Canaan. So the Lord has brought Israel dead center to the land of Canaan, and they're going to conquer Jericho first, and then they're going to conquer their way straight through the land, just straight across, right through the middle. And what they're doing in that process is they're severing north from south, and then what they're going to end up doing is moving down south and conquering the southern cities first before they ultimately move north and conquer the northern cities and then divide up the land and inherit the land. That actually is a very popular military strategy. It's called divide and conquer, where ordinarily you'd be facing a unified and strong army. If you cut that army in half, you're now facing two lesser forces. You've weakened them if you can keep them separate, as long as you don't get stuck in the middle and they collapse on you. But if you do it right, divide and conquer is a very impacting military strategy. So that aspect of it, brilliant. The rest of it, head scratcher. How's this going to work? How's this going to really accomplish anything? Well, to see the genius in the rest of God's plan here, what you really have to be able to do is you have to be able to strip away all of the specifics, and you have to be able to look at the things that we are looking at tonight. You have to be able to look at those four major principles that come from this battle plan, from this chapter. And when you do that, you'll see the genius in God's battle plan here. Forget the specifics. Forget the marching and the trumpets and the shouting. Forget all that stuff. Look at the principles that God is employing here, and that's where you find the genius. So the four steps toward spiritual victory, or the four keys to spiritual victory, here's number two. What was number one? Just believe. Yeah, just have faith that the Lord's going to win. Key number two, or step number two, is follow God's orders, whether they make sense or not. We call this obedience. Obey God no matter what. It is such an important step for us, such an important key for us, because we are flesh and God is spirit. So when he's giving us his commands, when he's giving us his directions, when he's laying out for us life principles, they are always going to be in spiritual terms and concepts. And that's where our struggle is, being largely motivated, or at the very least clouded by our flesh. Our struggle is to understand those deep spiritual concepts. They won't make sense to our flesh. And most of the time, our flesh will actually resist those commandments, those instructions, those directions from the Lord. For example, Lord, how do I handle my enemies? What do I do about people I can't stand? Jesus said, pray for them. Now, would that have been your first choice on how to deal with your enemy? Would that have even made your list? Probably not. But that's what the Lord says. Okay, well, Lord, that's what I got to do. I don't see how this is going to help. Doesn't make sense, but pray for my enemies. Okay, here we go. Lord, it's according to your will. If you'd be so merciful, send an IRS audit that guy's way. Couldn't happen to a better person. No. The Lord will stop you. The Lord will say, no. That's not how I mean to pray for your enemies. I mean, you got to bless those who curse you. Oh, Lord, that wasn't on my list. That definitely wasn't my go-to decision on how to handle this. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. How's it going to help me to bless my enemy, the one that's cursing me? But, all right, that's what I'm going to have to do, Lord. I'm going to have to try to bless that person. It's against grain, cross grain. It's against current. Everything in my being is telling me to do the opposite, get even. But Lord, you're saying bless. You're saying pray for that person. How about this one? Lord, finances right now are really, really bad. What do I do? And the Lord says, be faithful in your tithes and offerings. Would that have been on your list? Would that make sense to you? I'm struggling financially. I don't have enough money right now for the bills that keep rolling in every month that Maggie keeps making. I can't keep up with this. What am I going to do? How is paying more in the offering plate? How is giving more of my tithes? How's any of that going to help me, Lord? Isn't that like worse? You have to obey, even when it doesn't make sense. Because here's the truth of it, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord says, test me on this one. Go ahead, try me. See if I won't do it. You be faithful in tithes and offerings. See if I won't open up heaven, pour out blessings for you, and just wipe out all your needs. Just satiate all your needs until you have no more needs. Till your barns can't handle all the grain that's coming in. See if I won't do that. So again, what matters in spiritual life is what works, not what makes sense. You got to let go of hoping that things always make sense in your relationship with the Lord. You should be more concerned about this. What's going to work? What's going to bring victory? If it mattered what you thought, then God would have given you a position as assistant God. But he didn't. Because it don't. It don't matter what you think. Your flesh, God is spirit. God knows best. Just obey no matter what. Verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, real quickly, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I just quickly want to mention that there are many aspects of this plan, the battle plan for Jericho, that violate the laws that God had already given to the nation of Israel. First and foremost, there's the fact that under the law, priests were never involved in battle. And here they are. The priests are marching in this battle. Secondly, the Ark of the Covenant was never to be taken into battle. That was a religious item. So that was to be protected. That was to be kept away from everyone and everything. That was to be placed in the Holy of Holies. If it was being transported, it needed to be covered. That just, nobody had any business having that thing anywhere than the tabernacle. Where it was to the tabernacle, where it now is. That's all God ever intended for it. And yet God says, go ahead and get the Ark of the Covenant out there and just sandwich it between all of the soldiers. Third of all, the Lord calls for ram's horns, shofars. That's why I pointed that out. A little bit just to make that joke, but mostly to let you know that under the law, silver trumpets were to be used in battle. Not ram's horns. Ram's horns were, once again, religious items. They were used in religious ceremonies. And so, ordinarily, under the law, just doing things according to the way that the Lord has given in his instruction, the people would ordinarily get the silver trumpets out. That's the battle trumpet. Not this time. The Lord says, get the religious ones out. Get the ram horns, the spiritual ones. Get those. And all that's to say that at the commencement of the conquest of the land of Canaan, the Lord is wanting to make a big point here. He's wanting to signify something rather significant, that this isn't just a physical war. This is a religious war. This is a spiritual war. Land, possessions, houses, livestock, none of that quite matters so much to the Lord. That's all back burner stuff. The real reason for this war is the wickedness of the people of Canaan. So because they were an affront to God, an affront to a civilized society, God says, that is why I am bringing war to Canaan, because of wickedness. This is my judgment. This is my wrath. Verse 7. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Verse 8. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. Verse 9. So that's the first group of soldiers. Group of soldiers, priests, trumpets, Ark of the Covenant, all that. Verse 9. The armed men were walking. Did I read that? No. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard, this is another section of soldiers, the rear guard was walking after the ark. So again, they sandwiched the Ark of the Covenant between two sections of soldiers. while the trumpets blew continually. Verse 10, but Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, neither shall your cell phone ringers go off, neither shall you make a peep until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. Verse 11, so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp, that is back to Gilgal, and spent the night in the camp. That's day one. Verse 12, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. Verse 14, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Now, what must Jericho have been thinking at this point? What are these guys doing? This is day six. They get out there. They're all dressed up. They're armed. They got their worship team out there, the priests and the trumpets, and they got their religious artifact out there. And they get all dressed up and all in line to march, and they march around the walls for 20 minutes, one time, and then they take the rest of the day off. Must have been strange, I think, to Jericho. You know, I would think that day one they were thinking, this is it. We're done. This is it. They're attacking. This is definitely a clear sign of a military attack. They're circling us. You better believe, once they make that first circle, they're coming in. We're in trouble. This is the day. And it didn't happen. And day two, okay, well, this must be the day. And day three, and day four, and day five, and probably by day six, they didn't have any clue what was happening. Probably weren't even sure they were going to be attacked, really. But I'll tell you what this would have done to them, actually. What this would have done to Jericho. It would have increased the terror in their hearts. You know how when you're afraid of something, the worst thing that can happen is it just get drug out. That's the worst thing that can happen. Your terror, your fear, it increases. It gets worse and worse. Your stress levels go up. Your blood pressure gets worse. So each day they have this increasing agony of wondering, could this be the day that we die? But what it would do practically is it would end up being a 7-day opportunity for them to throw up the white flag and say, Lord, we surrender. We give up. We submit. We'll be subservient. You teach us how to live. Just let us survive. We'll do things your way. But Israel, your God will follow your God. We'll follow your God's ways. Just let us live. I really believe that's why the Lord drug this out. 7 days for them to repent. And the Lord is about to unleash another situation very similar to that, only it's not going to be 7 days, it's going to be 7 years. The Lord is going to unleash tribulation on this earth for 7 years, and it's very much for the same purpose. If the Lord wanted Israel, really, to just go in there and wipe them out without giving them a chance, he could have done it middle of the night, snuck them across the Jordan, not, you know, cut off the Jordan right in front of Jericho's vision, but sneak into Canaan by night, conquer the city by night. The Lord could have pulled that off if he wanted to. He didn't. He announced himself. He announced himself, and then he circled for 7 days, waiting for a response from Jericho. The Lord's going to do the same thing to this world, as wicked as it is. The Lord could just say, that's it, I'm done. And the world ought to thank God that I'm not God, because that's the way I do it. I'm sick of it. I don't have the patience of God. I don't have the mercy of God. I'd say, that's it, last call. Who wants to be a Christian? If you don't want to be a Christian, that's it. It's over with. But the Lord is going to announce himself. He's going to make it very clear to the people of this world that during those 7 years of tribulation, it's not climate change. It's not aliens. It's not just A few bad people making some bad decisions, causing havoc for the rest of the world. He's going to make it very clear that it is his judgment and that he's pouring out his wrath. You remember that study, right? Very soon, during the tribulation period, they're going to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We know what this is. We know what it's about. We know this is God's judgment. We know this is his wrath being poured out. Please hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Let the rocks fall on us. Not repent and be saved, but hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So it's very similar here. 7 days to repent, 7 days to throw up the white flag. What do? Hide us from the nation of Israel, from the wrath of the nation of Israel. Hide us from the wrath of Israel's God that's coming. Now, what would this have done for Israel? Well, we read in verse 7 and verse 9 that the men were all armed for war. So every day they're marching in full battle gear, weapons in hand. That means they're getting to size up the situation really well. They're getting a good feeling about them in their armor, with their weapons and what they're capable of. And they're getting to size up that wall. 7 days total, 6 days without the victory, but 7 days total, they're getting to walk around that wall. Total of 13 times, if I did my math correct. No one corrected me, I must be right. Total of 13 times to walk around that wall and look at the problem and then look at themselves and ask the question, could I possibly be the solution to this problem? 7 days, I think, for the Lord to convince them that apart from divine intervention, they had no shot at getting inside those walls. Just no shot whatsoever. Conventional means, they're not getting in, and they're not winning. So the Lord is giving them a good, healthy dose of, this is impossible, we cannot do this on our own. So again, this is a lesson that they learned on the east side of the Jordan. You remember that? God had them already close to the Jordan River. And what did he do? He scooched them closer and he left them there for days just to sit and look at the river's edge, at flood stage, and see the impossibility of it, to get a real good taste of, Lord, this is impossible. Without you, it is hopeless. And so he does with the nation of Israel on this side, the west side of the Jordan. He wants them, I believe, to get a really good look at the impossibility of it, so that when God does topple the walls, that when God does give the victory, they can just sit back and say, wowzer, that was definitely God. Not us, but definitely God. And that is just not for the sake of impressing God. I'm convinced God could care less whether or not you're impressed with him, because who are we, right? God doesn't do stuff like that just to impress you, just to have you say, wow, God, you're awesome. He does stuff like that so that the next time you're facing something like that, something of lesser difficulty or something of equal difficulty, you can say, no sweat. I know the Lord. I've seen what the Lord can do. So it's to build faith, right? It's to increase our faith for the future battles, for the future predicaments that we get ourselves in. That's what the Lord is doing here. Verse 15, on the seventh day, so this is the day, D-Day. On the seventh day, they rose early. Which, again, just quickly, this is another violation of God's laws to the nation of Israel. We read here that on the seventh day they rose early and they're going to march again. So that means 7 days straight they have done this. And you can't go 7 days. I'm not saying that the phrase seventh day means the seventh day, the Sabbath day. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that they have been at this for 7 days, which means you can't go 7 days and not hit a Saturday, right? If you're going to do something that's work or battle for 7 days, and you're a Jew that is supposed to be living according to the Sabbath, one of those days you have violated the Sabbath. So God has also, among the other things that he has asked them to do contrary to his law, he has also asked them to violate the Sabbath here. And thank the Lord that Jesus cleared this up for us and made sure that we knew that God didn't create man for the Sabbath, but he created the Sabbath for man. He didn't create the Sabbath to inconvenience man. He created the Sabbath to convenience man, to give us rest, to make sure that we're recuperating. So in cases where there is genuine human need, or in cases where the Lord has a specific plan that calls for what we would consider to be a violation of something that he has said in the past, we just have to remember that he is God and that he can do what he wants. And there are times where human need is greater than written laws. But genuine human need that has to be defined by God. Just like David going into the temple and eating the showbread. That was against the law, and yet Jesus commended him for that. Jesus condoned what David did there because he was in genuine need. He was hungry, running from King Saul. Well, reading on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. So 6 days of marching around once, and then on that seventh and final day, they marched around the walls of Jericho seven times. Seven, of course, is the number of completion. And just to brush past this real quick and take a look at what the Bible numerology teaches us about this. Seven is the number of completion. We would say that's the divine number. That's God's number. He is completion. He's perfect. Six is the number of man. So six is one shy of completeness because mankind, apart from God, mankind is incomplete. We are one brick shy of a load. We are one fry short of a happy meal. So God is perfect. We are lesser. We are incomplete. He is complete. Through 6 days, the number of man, nothing happened. And the meaning there is that mankind is incapable of this kind of victory. But on the seventh day, God's number, after seven passes, seven circles around the city, the victory is won, seven being God's number, completion, and God completed the victory. Verse 16, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the city. The context tells us what kind of shout this was supposed to be. And that's important because if this wasn't specified and someone like me was asked to shout on this day, they might assume, like I might, that, well, this must be what wins. This must be the big moment. Our shout, that's it. That's what gives us the victory. So I'm going to make this shout as scary as I can because it must be that this shout is going to scare our enemies to death. That's got to be the plan, right? So make this as boisterous and scary as you can. And yet that's not what the Lord's calling for. The context tells us this shout is to be what? No one's talking. That's okay. I don't open this up for public discussion anyway. I'm just checking to see if you're still there. This shout is to be a shout of praise. It's a shout of praise in anticipation of what the Lord is going to do. Again, he says, the Lord has given you the city. But in that shout, in that moment of shout, that was not technically true as we would evaluate it. And yet the Lord is saying, Joshua, passing on the command of the Lord, is saying, shout a shout of praise. And that praise is about this. God has given you the city of Jericho, conquest, I was going to say. So context, context, context. That's everything here. It was to be a shout of praise, worship, thanksgiving, gratitude, all of those good things. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're going to win this one. It's ours. It's as good as done. The Lord has handed this to us. And again, that is something that is going to run cross-grain to the flesh. They were not asked to shout praise after the wall came down. That's really easy. Any Christian can do that. That's what Moses and the nation of Israel, first generation, did after they crossed over the Red Sea. Remember that? Moses, I guess, had time to write a song, the Song of Moses. And they all sang the Song of Moses. And then after they sung the Song of Moses, Miriam, she led the ladies off to the side, and they sung the Song of Moses. So big worship session after the parting of the Red Sea. Yes, of course. Any Christian can do that. Lord, you won that battle for me. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But that second song we sung tonight is, I'm going to see a victory. I'm going to see a victory. That's a praise song. We just did it tonight, a praise song that anticipates victory. Victory that is not yet fully realized, but victory that we anticipate with absolute faith because it is God who promised, and we know that God will deliver. So this thanksgiving, this gratitude that, Lord, you said it, you're going to give us this victory. We just absolutely believe it. So we're going to worship you for it right now, as if the victory has already been fully realized. Now that is spiritual victory, step or key number three. I don't think this one is a prerequisite for spiritual victory, but I do think it's a very good aspect of spiritual battle that blesses the heart of God. So key number three to spiritual victory is this: worship God as though he's already won for you. And this is the works aspect of it. Key number one was faith. If we're breaking these down into individual salvific kind of terms, key number one, faith. Key number two, obedience. Key number three is works according to faith. So this brings us back to James chapter 2. He tells us all about that. If faith is really real, if it's really valid biblical faith, then it's going to evidence itself through action. There's going to be good works in accordance with that faith. This was their works aspect or their action aspect of this whole four-step process. They get to do something with their faith. They get to put it in practice. They get to shout. They get to worship God in advance of the victory. Through faith. So it's faith working through works. And again, we go back to those studies. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. That's what James teaches us in the book of James. So this is their chance to actually do an action, to put some legs to their faith and show the Lord their faith by shouting praise in advance of the miracle. It's something for truly, deeply spiritual people. I really mean that. Maybe those kind of Christians weird you out. They say things like, I'm asking the Lord to heal me, and I'm just worshiping the Lord. I'm praising the Lord and thanking him because I know he's going to do it. I'm asking the Lord to help me. I'm asking the Lord to win this battle. I'm asking the Lord to answer this prayer. And I've just been praising God because I know he's going to come through. Maybe those kind of Christians freak you out a little bit. Well, I want to say that it's a good thing when that faith is rooted to an actual promise of God. If it's something God has promised, if it's something that God has guaranteed in his word, then faith in advance of receiving it is beautiful. It's deeply spiritual stuff. But if it is praising in advance for something like, I asked the Lord to let me win the lottery this week. I'm believing and praising the Lord for that. I'm going to win this. If it's something like that, I'm sorry to say, you're not wasting your time by praising the Lord, but you're trying to root or anchor that praise to something that the Lord probably isn't going to honor. I mean, maybe he might. Doesn't hurt to try, I guess, but probably not. So Christian, concerning the things that the Lord has definitely promised you, instead of being discouraged that you don't have them yet, instead of being discouraged that you walked around the walls 12 times and nothing's happening, instead of discouragement over God not coming through yet, you should have, or you could have, faith in God, and then back that faith up with worship and praise in advance of the realization of what you're trusting God for. So, in other words, be like Israel before the victory in Jericho, and not like Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea, if you can swing it. Now, you still want to praise the Lord after the crossings of the Red Seas, but if you can do it, if you can swing it, if you can manage it, if you're spiritual enough, start praising the Lord in advance of the realization of those victories. Verse 17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Now look at that closely. Who did she hide? Messengers. Well, yeah, she hid her family too. Good point, Sue. Yeah, that's true too. But verse 17 said she hid the messengers. I just want to point that out. It's the first time they've been referred to as messengers. They were previously referred to as spies, which means they were sent in there to scope things out. They were sent in there on a reconnaissance mission. And I'm sure in their mind they thought, we're spies. We're going to go in there. We're going to collect all the intel that we can. We're going to take that intel back to Joshua, and Joshua is going to use our intel to get a game plan together. What they didn't know is that Joshua wasn't going to be commanding the army into Jericho. It wouldn't be Joshua's battle plan that the nation would be moving on. It would be the Lord taking over. It would be the Lord's battle plan. And what they didn't realize is that God had a different purpose altogether. Did I say that right? God had a different purpose altogether for sending them in there. God didn't need spies. He didn't need intel. That's what they thought they were. That's what they were called. Fine. But God didn't need spies. You know what God needed? Messengers. He needed witnesses. He needed evangelists, because God knew before he even sent those two men in there that there was one lady, a prostitute, a former prostitute, and her family that wanted to be saved. So amazing. God took two people who thought they were spies and he turned them into witnesses and evangelists for salvation. I just love that. God filled you with the Holy Spirit for what purpose? To turn you into a spy, to help the Lord clean the church up. Lord, I spy some sin out there. I spy some anchored fellowship people that aren't doing right. Lord, I'm here to help you. I'm your spy. No, he filled you with the Holy Spirit to make you not a spy. He doesn't need your intel. He filled you with the Holy Spirit to make you a witness, to make you an evangelist for salvation to others. Verse 18, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Verse 19, but all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. That's it. A little bit anticlimactic when you get there, right? We've been inching our way toward this story, and boom, there it is in one verse. When the people shouted, walls fell down, victory. And they just went in and they captured the city. And yeah, now that they're in the city of Jericho, the numbers for the nation of Israel outnumber, overwhelm the city of Jericho by a landslide. The nation of Israel sitting around 600,000 soldiers, and from what we understand, there were approximately 2,000 to 3,000 people in the city of Jericho total. So this is the part that they don't really need God for. The part they needed God for was get the walls down, find a way to get them in there. That they couldn't do. They were sitting ducks out there outside the wall. But now that God has done that part, The rest of this is easy. It's just mopping up. It's cleanup work. 600,000 people against a couple thousand. No sweat, no problem. The Lord has given the victory. He did the part they couldn't. If God didn't bring the walls down, this was a tough battle. Because it'd be, you know, one man up the ladder. Okay, he's dead. Next. Second man up the ladder. Okay, he's dead. Next. It'd be tough to get in there. But the Lord did the part they couldn't. And the victory has been won. Verse 21. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Anything perishable was destroyed. Anything imperishable was brought into the treasury and then later on melted down in the fire and repurposed. The rest of Canaan, Israel, would spoil. They would inhabit the land, they'd get the homes, they'd get the possessions, they'd get the livestock, everything that came with it. But for this first battle, it all goes to the Lord. It's the principle of first fruits is what it is. You know, you get your harvest, that first fruits, those first fruits from that harvest, they're the Lord's. It's also the principle of the burnt offering. When you offer something up to the Lord that is devoted, it is to be burned up with fire. So you have those two principles at play here because God did this all. So God gets all the stuff, all the Lord's. So people get none of it. God gets all of it. And this brings us to spiritual victory number, key number four, or step number four. Never take the credit. Give God the glory. He says in his word, I will not share my glory with another. And it's not because he has an ego. It's because he knows that no one else is deserving of the glory. God's battle plan worked perfectly. His major concern was not giving Israel stuff. His major concern was raising kids, building their character. That's what God was always most interested in all of these battles, in all of these victories. Am I growing my kids? Are they listening? Are they learning? Are they obeying? So, you see that it worked for the nation of Israel here. Just check this out. The way that God chose to conquer Jericho, the really weird battle plan, it worked perfectly because after that wall came down, not a one of them was out there saying, did you see how good I marched? Did you hear how quiet I was when we were marching? You know, Joshua said, don't make a peep. I did great. Man, not a peep. My cell phone didn't go off. I did so great. And man, oh, did you hear my shout? Oh, I just know that I moved the hand of God. I know I was a big reason why God was just so blessed and impressed that he gave us this. No one's saying that kind of stuff on this day. Everyone's saying, Lord, this was you.